And first things first, there's going to be a lot of scripture in this message. So if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. We'd be happy to give one to you for free. You can take it home. That's how free it is. We won't even come to find it. Let's get started, though. On Christmas Day, some 2,000-odd years ago, right, the expectancy of all creation was satiated. The promises of God to the nation of Israel were fulfilled when the whole world witnessed the birth of Jesus Christ, God made human. So it's not like God was kind of a human. He was a run-of-the-mill human being. He wore sandals, he stubbed his toe, he sang too loud at parties, right? This is the gospel. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, that God was actually a human being. And this gospel fails if Jesus Christ is not relatable. Right? The entire story hinges on God experiencing life exactly the way that we do. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who was tempted in every way that we are, and yet was without sin." Right? An early church heresy was called Gnosticism. And basically what these people believed is that while Jesus looked like he was flesh, he wasn't really ever flesh at all. They believed all flesh is evil, and they just kind of believed he was a mirage, right? He was just kind of not actually there and present. So the Gnostic gospel then becomes a story about a God who was unwilling to get his hands dirty, right? Not the true gospel, right? Where it was a physical sacrifice and resurrection. If Jesus wasn't just like us, then we are actually truly without hope. Because if he didn't become a human being, then nothing can save us. I'm going to read from Romans 5. I'm going to start in verse 12 and then jump ahead to verse 15. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, but the free gift of God is not like this trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So this is my main issue with a lot of TV and film depictions of Jesus. Right? He's always, he's almost alien. I always picture, you know, the old Jesus of Nazareth TV miniseries? It's a good miniseries, but it's that piercing blue eyes, just never blinking perfection that makes him seem so remote and distant, right? The creators seem to think that holiness means that you have to be righteously aloof, that you can't be reached, right? Jesus in these things is rarely shown to be scared or lonely, right? He never trips. He never doesn't like the taste of lamb. He never bites at a hangnail, right? These things aren't sins. It's just human life. So now when you or I are lonely, when you or I are scared, we can know that there was a God who felt exactly the way we did. And we can turn to him for comfort and salvation. Oswald Chambers said this, "In the scriptures, the great miracle of the incarnation of Jesus Christ slips into the ordinary life of a child. The great miracle of the transfiguration fades into the demon-possessed valley below. The glory of the resurrection descends into a simple breakfast on a seashore. These are not anticlimax, but a great revelation of God." So all this is super important when you consider the big question, right? What are we supposed to do now that he's gone? How are we supposed to live now that Christ's not physically here with us? Christ's teachings would be meaningless, of course, if he were incapable of giving us the ability to live those out. He's not remotely calling us to live some holy life, but he lived a holy life and invites us to participate not only in his death and his resurrection, but that life that he lived on earth as well. So let's open up our Bibles. Our main passage today is going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to go through 1 through verse 12-ish. So I'm going to start in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. I'll stop there. So the will of God is our sanctification. A common translation for the Greek word, which is hagiasmos in this case, is consecration, to be set apart, to be devoted exclusively to a specific purpose, or to purify. So the Bible has a lot to say about sanctification. This word comes up a lot. The first example that popped into my mind when reading this this part is John 17, specifically verse 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's about to head out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is his kind of prayer over his disciples and future disciples. And he says, sanctify them, he's praying to God, he says, sanctify them, talking about us, in your truth. Your word is truth. So word here is the Greek word logos, right, which John throughout the entire gospel uses to refer to Jesus, right? The most shining example is John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So John is telling us here that Jesus sanctifies us. Your Word, Logos, Jesus sanctifies us. And without him, there is no sanctification. I'm going to go over to Romans 6 now. I'm going to go 19 through 23. It says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul says a little earlier that he's presenting this metaphor of slavery, he says, for because of our natural limitations. The metaphor that we are always slaves to something. We always have to be slaves to something. And the only slavery that leads to freedom is the sanctification that is given through slavery to Jesus Christ. There's a commencement speech by one of my favorite authors named David Foster Wallace. I'm going to read a pretty lengthy excerpt here from it. I think it really hits the nail on the head. It's a commencement speech for a secular liberal arts college. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body, beauty, and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up in front of our daily consciousness. Worship power and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will never, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious things about these forms of worship is not just that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious, that there are default settings. They're the kind of worship you gradually slip into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that's what you're doing. And the so-called real world will not discourage you from operating on these default settings, because the so-called real world of men and money and power hums merrily along in a pool of fear and anger and frustration and craving and finally the worship of self. What do you worship? Who do you worship? What are you enslaved to? Because only slavery to Jesus Christ leads to freedom. So An Old Testament law about slavery can really help us understand what Paul's talking about in Romans. What the Old Testament worked slavery a little differently. I know for Americans, our connotation with slavery is a little bit different because of our history, right? So slavery in the Old Testament, in the laws of God, when he handed them down, in Deuteronomy, he describes, hey, if you see someone who's bankrupt, destitute, who's lost family, who doesn't have anywhere to go, you as a benefactor can walk up to this person and say, hey, I want to help you. Come and work for me. Come and work for me. I'll give you lodging. I'll give you food. Just be my servant. It's called a bond servant. And the person could say yes or no. But if they say yes, then for 6 years, they serve this person and receive lodging and food. And in the seventh year, what happens is they get let free. And not just like dumped back on the street. You as the benefactor in the law are required to give them from your own stock, things to start their life again, crops, food, animals, right, livestock, stuff like that, so that they can get started again. But the best part about this passage is in chapter 15, verses 16 through 17 of Deuteronomy. It says, but if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. So now, if you're ever walking down to the middle of camp, middle of town, at the city gate, and you see a servant with a pierced ear, you will know that that servant is there not only willingly, but out of devotion and love. They had an opportunity to go start their own life without their benefactor, but loved their benefactor so much that they wanted to serve them for the rest of their life. That's the picture that Paul's trying to paint of slavery, right? Jesus Christ sets you free. He lifts that burden off your shoulders and then offers you a chance to just go right back into slavery, but slavery to him, because he knows anywhere else you go, that burden will just get put right back on. So if we're living godly lives right now, it requires complete submission to Jesus Christ. And so often as Christians, we like to talk about eternal life, right? Often we as Christians, I think, sadly talk about life after death as the primary selling point of the gospel. I think it becomes a central note because we think it's the top build act, right? This is the one that'll get the most people, most butts in seats. Sanctification, though, is closely tied with eternal life. The Romans 6 passage we read ends with Paul saying, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus opens his prayer in John 17 that we were reading. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. Here it is. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We have eternal life right now. Right now. It's not something far off. It's not in the distance. We are living eternal life right now because we know God and the one whom he has sent. And we kick up all this fuss about eternal life being off in the distance, but the truth is that we've been sanctified in the Word and can live blamelessly right now. Right? Christ is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. He's not waiting to give you $200 until you hit that go. Right? You reap the rewards of his service and labor the second that you confess him as Savior. And yet, the great kicker of life is that we still sin. We immediately receive the benefits of Christ's labor for us, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, and yet, I don't know about you, I still sin. It's hard. It doesn't seem to make sense. So I'm going to read Romans 7, starting in verse 15. Paul says, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want. I do the very thing that I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I'm very grateful in my life to have lived with a long generation, a long history of believers who have prayed, and their prayers impact me today. My own family prays over me consistently. I was baptized voluntarily in the fourth grade. I have pretty much everything tick marked, right? And yet still, some nights I stay up weeping to God in agony, begging him to make me stop sinning. And I really hope that I am not alone in the prayer, God, just fix me. Just fix me. But the truth is, the joyful truth is, brothers and sisters of the church, the thing about Christianity is that you are not distinguished from the world by your sinlessness. This is really important, and I don't think gets sold hard enough in a lot of churches. The main point about Christianity is that you are not distinguished from the rest of the world by your sinlessness. When talking about works and fruits, it's easy to get caught up thinking that the world will recognize the truth of Jesus Christ in those works that you're doing. But Jesus tells us very explicitly in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this, he's talking to his disciples, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you're perfect. No, wait, hold on. What does it say? If you love one another. Why do you think the devil has worked so hard to divide the church, to chunk us up into sections, to find reasons to keep us apart? Why do you think we have so many different little bubbles of quibblesome doctrine, right? Why do you think that he's worked so hard to make that a reality? It's because the unified church is the single thing that is the most powerful force for truth and light in the darkness in this world. When it's we, not I. And they will know us by our love for one another. So Paul continues after his exclamation of wretched man that I am in chapter 8. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? He says it's not about the sins we commit in the flesh anymore. We're set apart because we walk in the Spirit. I know countless people who aren't Christians who do incredible moral good in the world, some who dedicate their entire lives to these selfless causes, these selfless charities. But the thing is that they're stuck walking those deeds out in the flesh. The deeds themselves are held captive by the consequences of sin and death. And Isaiah tells us that our righteous deeds are filthy rags, that grace alone sanctifies our deeds. Now, before you leave and say, well, Zach told me that I can do whatever I want because I'm not distinguished by my sinlessness. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. And of course, our study this year in James taught us that faith without works is dead, right? And then if we even keep going in Thessalonians, right, starting in verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So we're obviously supposed to still live life like Christ, right? I'm just asking that we consider sanctification as something bigger than good deeds versus bad ones, right? It's much bigger than that. Sanctification has a lot more to do with the freedom of our spirits from the slavery to sin, our new ear-pierced subjection to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the supernatural grafting of ourselves into the body of that is the church, right? 1 John 4:18 says that we should be made perfect in love, that same love that reveals the truth to the world. If we keep going in 1 Thessalonians, it says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. This is a reference that Paul is making to the new covenant that God promised to Israel back in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, that I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." Right? Paul is telling the Thessalonians that the promises of God have been fulfilled in Jesus. That the love that marks our sanctification has been freely given, just as God had promised to Israel 600 years beforehand. Thankfully, though, church, we are still waiting too. This life, though it's eternal life, is not the end goal. We still endure suffering. We still endure slavery to sin in the flesh and the burdens that left behind in the Garden of Eden. But just like Israel, we have promises that we can hold fast to. We have a future hope that won't be cut off. Revelation says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' He said, 'Write this down, for these words are faithful and true.'" He's coming back for us, right? He won't leave us like this. He's asked us to go into the world, to make disciples of every tribe, tongue, nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those people will know us because we love one another just as Christ loved us. 1 John 3:16, probably my favorite verse in the whole Bible, says, "For we know love by this, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, just as we ought to be ready to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." I'd like to invite the praise team to come back up. So hold fast to the hope that it's not finished yet, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Love your brothers and sisters just as Christ loved the church, willing to lay down your lives for them. And if you haven't pierced your ear to Christ's doorpost yet, if you haven't experienced the freedom of total slavery to him, come talk to me. Come talk to Brandon, any of our shepherds. We'd love to sit down and chat with you. We'd love to share what God's done in our lives. I'd like to end with a quick prayer. Bow your heads with me. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together, that we get to share this time with one another. We get to share your gospel and your word. And I pray that as we leave here today, if we don't hold on to anything else, we remember that our goal with our families on this holiday week, with our body, the church, when we go to Christmas Eve service, Father, that it is to love one another exactly the way you loved us. Teach us that love, Father. Teach us to love like that so that we can be a shining light in the world for you, that we can go out and baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, because of what you did, Father, and by your grace, we have been sanctified. And I pray that as we go out this week, that we would hold to that like nothing else. Amen.